First of all, I apologise. I've had a stinking cold all week and spent yesterday in my bed, so you'll just have to put up with what you get. I apologise especially to those who came after me with the emblems today. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I have the subject of King Saul today, and I'd like to concentrate mostly on this chapter. With dealing with Amalek. 1 Saul chapter 15. We'll just take the time to read the whole chapter and we'll finish in time. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for them in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we've a lot to cover today, and I don't know how we're going to get through it, but we'll try and get through as quickly as possible, and we'll try and skim through some of my notes here and see if we can pick the bones out of it. The first thing is that in Saul's day, we have to kind of get a bit of background, that in Saul's day was a day of change. You see, previously, the nations were run almost like city-states, where there was various little fiefdoms, there was tribes, and they ruled in each area. But things were changing in the nations around. In Saul's day, it was more political. There had to be political alliances made and things like that. So the people realised that if they were staying the way they were at danger, is what they thought. Israel was also constantly under threat. The enemies were politically stronger than Israel at this time, and they were surrounding Israel and attacking them. So the people went to Samuel and asked for a king. Up until that time, of course, we know that the country had been run not only locally, but controlled by a series of judges. And the judge being currently at that time was Samuel. We'll learn a little bit about him later. Samuel by this time was aging, getting very old. And not only that, his succession, his sons, Joel and Abijah, were both very corrupt. So there wasn't, the people saw this and thought this was not very good. Not only was there an aging judge, not only was the nations round about them more politically savvy in their eyes and attacking them constantly, but the succession was corrupt and was not looking good. So the people wanted a king. Samuel warned the people about this and said, this is not God's way. This is not what God wants. But he was instructed to meet their demands. Just before we go in, a little background to Samuel. We know a lot about Samuel. He was born to Hannah and Elkanah, a miraculous birth he had. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he was really the last judge in the days of the judges, as it's called in Ruth chapter 1. He anoints Saul and David as kings of Israel, the first two kings of Israel. He was a prophet, Not only was he a prophet, he was a priest. He served in the tabernacle. And not only that, he was a Nazarite. He was dedicated to the Lord by his mother. He led, we read in 2 Chronicles, that he led a celebration of the Passover. In King Josiah's greatest Passover ever, it's recorded in Scripture, it was said it was the greatest since Samuel's days. So Samuel led a celebration of the Passover. He was also remembered for his prayers. David mentions this in Psalm 99. He was ranked with Moses and Aaron, along with David, as being a man of prayer. And he was one of the few people in Scripture who was called by God twice, which is interesting, along with Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Martha, Simon, and Saul. So Samuel's one of the main players that we come into in this passage and in the time of Saul. In the passage that we've read, another main player are the Amalekites. And I just want to go through a very quick summary on what the Amalekites are. They're first mentioned in Genesis 14, in Abraham's time. But strangely enough, they're not mentioned in the table of the nations in Genesis 10. They are called the first among nations in number 24, though. So who are these Amalekites? We read about them in Genesis, in various parts. They were from the son of Eliphaz, the grandson of Esau. And although they were related to, but they are distinct from the Edomites. They were a nomadic tribe, we learn in Numbers 13, 29. Nomadic. But they were native to the Negev, which is a desert area between Egypt and Canaan. Ancient tablets, not in scripture, but ancient writings, the Amam tablets, would call them plunderers, is what it would be translated as. So they had a reputation as being nomadic plunderers. What do we know about the relationship with Israel and with the nation of Israel? Well, we first come into contact with them at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17, which the incident is recounted in Deuteronomy 25, which it says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, he is giving you to possess it as an inheritance. You shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." This was recorded in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel. There was an admonition and a reminder not to forget, to remember what Amalek had done to them. So here at Rephidim, we get a brief glimpse of what they did. When the children of Israel came out from Egypt, and remember at Rephidim, Moses struck the rock, and the rock flowed forth refreshing water, clean, pure water. The people drank and were satisfied. Just after that, they were attacked by Amalek. We remember, of course, what happened, that Moses went up onto the hill, and the fight with Amalek swayed either way until Moses' hands were held up by Aaron and Hur, and the children of Israel prevailed. We see in Numbers chapter 14 that they also joined forces with the Canaanites at Hormah. So they were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. Not only did they attack them just after they were refreshed, we read in Deuteronomy that what they did, they came and took the weak from the back of the tribes as they travelled through the desert to the promised land. They also waged war during the time of the judges, where they joined with the Moabites in Judges chapter 3 and the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. So it seemed they were quite happy to coalition with anyone who would join them in attacking the nation of Israel. They were responsible for repeated destruction of the land and the food supply to the Israelites. In David's reign, we see them again in Ziklag in 1 Samuel. In Hezekiah's reign, we come across them again in 1 Chronicles, where Hezekiah, the Simeonites, killed the remaining Amalekites. But the last mention of the Amalekites is interesting, and that is in Esther chapter 9, where Haman, remember that one who went before the king and tried to get the Israelites all killed? Haman was called Haman the Agagite. In other words, he was from King Agag and would have been an Amalekite. He was a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, who Saul spared. So what does all this mean? It's interesting. I'm just trying to paint a picture of the background that we come across. Well, Amalek is a picture in Scripture of our sinful nature. Sometimes we call it the flesh. Why is it a type of the flesh? Well, as I said, they attacked Israel after Rephidim. It's time when we're refreshed, and it's time when we're weakened as well, that the flesh comes and attacks us. It was the first major attack on the children of Israel as they came out. The first battle they were called to fight. You see, up until that time, Exodus 14 would have told the children of Israel to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That was the instruction of the Lord to the Israelites. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But after that, then in Exodus 17, they were told to go and fight the Amalekites. It wasn't an ordinary battle. And the battle that we have as Christians with the fleshly nature that we have within us is not an ordinary battle. It's not won by physical strength or numbers. The outcome in the case of the battle against Amalek was by supplication of Moses. Victory was in God's hand. And it's the same today. As we seek to struggle with the flesh in our daily life, that it's not an ordinary battle, that this battle will be overcome by supplication, and victory is in God's hand. But others helped also. Aaron and Hur helped to hold up Moses' arms. And I think there's a challenge there, that as we know, each and every one of us know we are challenged by the flesh in our lives. We know that it dogs us every step we go. And just when we think things are going well, that's when it'll creep in. Or if we're at a low ebb, that's when it'll creep in. But as Aaron and Hur supported Moses up on that mountain, we should support one another. We know that each and every one of us suffer from this. So we shouldn't be surprised when one of us is getting attacked by the flesh. And we should support one another. Metaphorically, holding up hands in supplication, encouragement, support, and prayer. This is something that I really think is a lesson to us, that as we look on, we all know we will get attacked by the flesh, but equally we know that the victory is the Lord's, and equally we know that if we support one another and with the help of the Lord, then we'll see one another through this battle. There was two promises were given to the children of Israel. One was that the memory of Amalek had to be completely blotted out. And the other was that the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, we know in Romans chapter 8 is a great passage about the flesh. And there we see that we should not pander to the flesh, but we should not live according to the flesh. In Galatians 5 also, we are told, Apostle Paul would tell us to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we have obligations on our part as well. So we have obligations as individual with regard to this sinful nature, which is pictured by Amalek and the way they treated the children of Israel. But we do know that the victory is the Lord's, and we do know that that will be achieved if we support one another through these trials. So King Saul, let's go on to him quickly in the time we have remaining, and then speak about the passage we've learned. He was a farmer's son, and he started off so well. He was one who started off so well, but failed so badly in the end. We come across him early on when he was looking for some missing asses of his father's. And even at that time, he went and sought guidance of Samuel, because he knew that Samuel was a man of God and would now be able to help them. After he was anointed, at first he was a reluctant king, we read. He didn't launch into it as soon as he was anointed, jump out of the box and start being the main man. He was very reluctant. But he stepped forward and came to the fore and acted as a true king. 1 Samuel 11 and the rescue of Jabesh. When the Ammonite king encircled that city and took captive of them and said that if the men would put out their right, he would put out the men's right eye as a mark of token to them, then he would not slay the whole city. Saul rose to the occasion and went and rescued that city. His first error we see is just two chapters after that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And an attack against the Philistines. He was clearly a very good military person and could command the people. But after he attacked the Philistines, he went and offered sacrifices himself, which was not his role as king to do. A priest should have offered the sacrifices, not the king. Samuel told him at that time that he would be removed from being king. We see in Samuel chapter 14, Saul gave a foolish order and he ignored the Lord once again. So we see a bit of a path here. Although he started well, the popularity and fame that he had, he thought he could do things on his own without the Lord. And he thought he could play fast and loose with the word of the Lord, is the reality of it. His final downfall came in the chapter that we read, where there was outright disobedience to the word of God. And he was told he was unfit for leadership of God's people. He had military strategy aplenty, but pride and greed and popularity took over and ate up this man. He ignored his kingly duties, the national security, moral leadership, and most importantly, his obedience to the Lord. And we see in his later life, in the 25 years or so after this event, where he was still king, God graciously left him in that position. We see he invested his energy in paranoia and his hunt against David, and it consumed him. So the chapter that we've got, that we've read today, starts with reminding Saul of his coronation. We read that in verse 1. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee over king." This happened before. We've spoken about it. And it ends with his condemnation. So it starts with his reminding him of his coronation and ends with God's condemnation. As I say, he's a man who started well but faded and failed badly because he believed more in himself than the Lord God. The chapter outline that I've got, a brief outline here, which I picked up out of, I'll unashamedly say, out of what the Bible teaches. I've read a few different books on the subject, but this is a simple outline which kind of summarises it. There was the mandate to Saul, verses 1 to 5. The mind of Saul, verses 6 to 23. The memorial Saul craved, verses 24 to 26 and 30 to 31. The meaning of the parable, 27 to 29. And the mourning of Samuel, 34 to 35. There's a number of lessons in the chapter. But the main lesson, I would say, is that obedience is better than sacrifice. And that God's way is the only way. So the mandate to Saul, the mandate came through the spiritual leader Samuel, who we learned a bit about, to the political military leader Saul. He was the king not only by popular demand, but he was the king by the Lord's appointment, and he had a duty in that to carry out the Lord's command. The Lord's command was very clear. We read it in those first four or five verses. Utterly destroy. It's repeated through the chapter. Utterly destroy. There was no ambiguity about the command. There had been a similar instruction given at Jericho and Ai. So this was not an unusual instruction to be given to the commanders of the Lord's host. This was not unusual, but not also every time. But here it was very clear, utterly destroy. It was 7 times used for emphasis in this chapter. And why was it utterly destroyed? Because he had to remember what I've read out before that was mentioned in Exodus 17, how these people had treated the children of Israel as they came out from captivity. As I said earlier, this was a holy war. This was not Saul's war. It was a holy war. He was having to carry out judgment on God's behalf. And the victory was to be the Lord's. And everything was to be for him in the victory. There was to be no material advantage to the children of Israel. The spoils of war belonged to the Lord, holy. Why? Because this was a holy battle. This was a spiritual battle where the commandment came from the Lord. The commandment was clear and everything was to be for the Lord. It was a test of obedience. And the Lord could quite easily, I'm sure, have treated the Amalekites like he treated those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't. We don't know his ways. His ways are holy and above our thoughts and above our logic and thinking. And here the commandment went out to utterly destroy these people. It started off well. There was an immediate response by Saul. He set up his military strategy. He got the people together. He was a capable military leader, and the people responded to him. We see the amount of people that he amassed in the valley. He didn't just go rushing, charging in. He had a strategy to deal with it. We move on to the next section. Not so much the mandate to Saul, but the mind of Saul. Verses 6 to 23. First of all, we see that he showed wisdom and mercy to the Kenites. They were allies of Israel. They had shown kindness to Israel as they came out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. Maybe that was part of it. They were also good metal workers, and that may have been partly behind Saul's thinking as well, because Israelites were not necessarily so good metal workers like the Kenites were. So he showed kindness to them. And that kindness was remembered, because we last come across the Kenites as they came and picked up Saul's body after he was killed, and they came and buried him. So they remembered how he treated them and how he spared them. So he wasn't all bad, Saul. He had commendable compassion. We see later on in his life that compassion did not flow through in his later life with the Gibeonites or with the priests of Nod, where he slew them mercilessly when he thought they were helping David. So that side of him seemed to disappear with time and as he continued on in his kingship. Saul seemed to think for some reason that he had scope to interpret the command of the Lord. See, Saul's logic, I suppose, in the eyes of the people, it was a great victory. In the eyes of his troops, there should have been great reward. This is how the troops got paid for doing these types of things. They were risking their lives. They were entitled to the spoil sometimes. So in the eyes of the people, this was a great victory. In the troops' eyes, in the eyes of the fighters, there was great reward. And in Saul's mind, there was great prestige and show that came with this. This was a big part of Saul's downfall, as we see. Whether it was pride, whether it was position, but Saul thought that he was above and thought he could interpret the commands of the Lord and do what he wanted. There's a great danger, you know, that God's logic, if that's the right word to use, is not the same as our logic. And we may think that what we're doing is right. Saul had come up with a military strategy. He had got the people to follow him. He had a great victory. But the victory was the Lord's. The judgment was the Lord's. And everything from it was the Lord's. In Saul's mind, the prestige was his. And this was his downfall. When he was confronted by this, we start to see a little bit more about the mind of Saul. When he was confronted about this, we see in verse 13, he said, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. When he clearly hadn't. He thought he had, because he thought he had scope to interpret them. But he had disobeyed the direct commandments of the Lord by doing what he thought the people wanted and gaining their popularity. He then says in verse 15, the people spared the best for sacrifice. The rest we have utterly destroyed. So he takes another position where he's kind of distancing himself a little bit. First of all, he said he'd kept the commandment of the Lord, which he hadn't done. Then he says the people spared the best. The people would not have done anything if it wasn't commanded from them from their supreme commander and military strategist. That's how it worked. So then he's blaming the people. And then he's hedging his bets a little bit by saying, and we're keeping them for sacrifice as well. And then he says, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. You can see how the interpretation of it and his interpretation of it is getting altered and watered down. You know, there's a real danger, you know, as we go to the Word of God, particularly in the light of, you know, 2016 and how it means to us. We look at it and we say, it's not relevant. We should be doing things. The Word of the Lord is the Word of the Lord. We may not like it. It may not apply to our logic today. But the command of the Lord is the command of the Lord. And if we go from it and fail from it, we will be treated like Saul. And we will be rejected and neglected like Saul was in his latter life. There's a real command. As I've read through this and studied this, you know, we read through it and we think, well, a lot of that was really relevant in the old days. And Saul's logic was flawed. Why? Because it was not the same as God's logic. Not the same as God's thinking. God's thinking is way above ours and transcends ours. And whether we like it or not, whether Saul liked it or not, actually doesn't come into the equation. It is the Word of God. And as the Word of God is laid down, it is our duty to be obedient to the Word of God and follow it through. This was Saul's big downfall. We see his excuses. He thought he'd performed them. He thought that what he had done was enough. He blamed the people and those around. He said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 20. He still didn't get it. Then he goes back to his other argument. The people took of the spoil, which should have been utterly destroyed. So he goes between saying, I did everything you said, and then, but the people didn't do what was said. And then verse 24, it comes out. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I guess this is where what we say, the rubber meets the road. What do we want to do? Do we want to obey the word of God that's in here? Or do we fear the people? The same message applies to us today as it applied to Saul. And it's quite a solemn challenge to us as we go through our life in 2016. The memorial Saul craved, verses 24 and 26 and 30 and 31. Saul set up a memorial at Carmel. Despite his disobedience, he wanted a memorial set up to celebrate his victory. See, it was all about show with Saul, and it was a great victory, no doubt about it. But he set up this memorial. It's interesting that there were memorials had been set up before. You know, there was a memorial set up in the middle of the River Jordan when the people crossed over, and one set up on the other side. Pictures of our change in our life as we come through, and we've been hearing about Jennifer's baptism, and as we come through, a memorial to remind us that we live a different life when we come out of baptism and we go forward in a life of the Lord, and that the flesh has to be put down. Those memorials have been set up, but Saul here set a memorial. He didn't wait for Samuel when he set up this memorial. He craved honour. Pride was his big downfall. He wanted the elders to respect him, and he wanted the nation to look up to him. He didn't seem to understand, so he set up this memorial before Samuel could even be there. In fact, when you read the passage, you almost think when Samuel came and met him, he was almost caught out a little bit by surprise. But Samuel came. You know, there's an element of us that we all like to be liked. You know, nobody doesn't like to be liked. We all suffer from it. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not point the finger at Saul. We all like to be liked. But Saul sacrificed obedience to God. He decided, or he thought that he knew better than God. and he craved the popularity rather than fearing God. And it's a real challenge to all of us individually and collectively, where we set our path and where we set ourselves before God. Are we going to take this path that Saul took, or are we going to put God first and be obedient to him? Saul craved a memorial. I don't think the one he got was quite the one he craved in the end. We see that Samuel came to him and told him that he'd been disobedient with God. And when he turned away, Saul, in a last desperate thing, grabbed hold of the mantle of his cloak and it ripped. So Saul had turned away from God's instruction, and now Samuel turned away from Saul. It's all full of picture. Saul tried to cling on to what he was not entitled to. We contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the one we need to fix our eyes on and follow. And we need to learn lessons from the life of people like Saul, who tried to cling on to things that he was not entitled to because of his disobedience. So Saul rent the garment from him. So what does it mean? Well, it means, and Samuel told him, that the kingdom that he had was going to be rent from him. He told him two things. It would be rent from him, and it would be given to a neighbour. At this point in time, he doesn't say it was David that was going to get it. He just says it was going to be given to a neighbour. It's interesting that that neighbour was quite near Gilboa in chapter 10, verses 26, where Saul, where his house was. And Bethlehem, of course, was where David came from. They're less than about 8 miles apart, the two homes. So he was a neighbour. He was a very near neighbour, although not identified at this time. He was told the kingdom was going to be rent from him. He was told it was going to be given to a neighbour. And it was told, he was told it was going to be given to one who was better. Now, I don't intend to go into the life of David. I've got enough on my plate with the life of Saul. David failed, but was repentant and was forgiven. But Saul had pride in his heart and craved the popularity of the people. Here we get a mention, I'll just mention this briefly as we go past, where Samuel speaks about a title of God, the strength of Israel. And it's the only time that it's mentioned here in Scripture. It means the unchangeable one. Saul started well, but changed, a bit like a flip-flop. Here, the strength of Israel, the title of God, the unchangeable one. We change, but he changes not. We read in Hebrews, Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the one who sets the course. This is the one who gave the clear, unambiguous instruction. And this is the one who was to be obeyed, but was not obeyed. So finally, the mourning of Samuel, verses 34 and 35. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to Gilgal. Less than 10 miles apart, there was no more contact. Samuel mourned. Samuel stood for the sovereign Lord. He was the bearer of God's instructions. And he had to see that they were carried out. That was his function as a priest and as a judge in Israel at that time. He had to have a strong hand on the tiller. And here he saw that Saul, instead of that, had feared the people and obeyed their voice. We see Samuel at this time. He asked for King Agag to be brought to him. And he fulfilled the task that Saul should have done. He hacked him into pieces. We don't read of Samuel killing any man before. But obedience is better than sacrifice. So not only did Samuel mourn for Saul, but it says the Lord was grieved as well. And the scene is set for the neighbour who is better than Saul to come on the scene, which we'll hear about next week in God's will. So what are the lessons that we learn from this? We have to control the flesh. It's a constant struggle. It attacks when we're feeling good, when we're being refreshed, like the children of Israel were refreshed at Rephidim. but it also attracts the stragglers. I get concerned when I see people not getting involved in the things of God, not putting their all into it and not getting involved and being part. They're the stragglers that the flesh will attack. Like the Amalekites attacked the children as they came through the wilderness journey. We need to work together. We need to stay together. We need to pray like Moses did in supplication up on top of that mountain. And we need to support one another. That's how we deal with the flesh. We need to do these things, and we need to put the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost in our life. Set other things aside. Other lessons that we learn from this is pride. Saul's biggest downfall was his pride and what he thought other people thought. It was all about saving face with Saul. All about how he would look and be perceived by the people and by others, and set up this memorial. So although he had a lot of the characteristics that the people needed to be a good leader, he failed because of his pride. But the biggest thing with Saul, the final thing, and the thing that really finished him with God, was this conflict that this popularity generated. The clamour for fame can compromise even the best. The popularity will become a conflict in our Christian life. God's standards are not our standards. We have to listen to the words of the Lord, as it says in verse 1. Romans 12 and 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Psalmist David says in Psalm 51, real worship begins with surrender. That's a lesson that Saul never got. Real worship begins with surrender. I'm going to finish by just reading the verse of a well-known hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the lessons from thy word, and we take this challenge upon ourselves. We know that it can affect each and every one of us. We're not looking down on King Saul at this point in time. He was thy anointed king. And when we think of what he achieved early on in his life and how he failed so badly towards the end, we would ask that thou preserve us from this individually and as a company. Keep us cleaving to thyself. Keep us believing in thy word and holding only to it. We know that popularity and what other things comes into our thinking and clouds our reasoning and our logic. But the lesson is very clear. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Our Father, part us safely as we go to our homes and bring us back. We remember the children as they are in the Sunday school. Pray that as they learn these lessons early in their life, they will learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Saviour. We pray for the gospel meeting tonight and pray that they will bless James as he comes among us and preaches once again the gospel. And we pray that some may be saved. We think of Jennifer also and this encouragement that we have as she seeks to follow thee and by being obedient and being baptized. And we ask that they will be with her and bless her in her Christian life. We thank thee for all that thou hast given us and all the blessings that we have received at thy hand, and pray that as we go on, we will seek to take this lesson to our heart and be obedient to thee in our life, and as we seek to study thy word and learn from it and hold to it in these days. We ask this in the name of thy Son, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.